Good morning, church. I feel like I have to do that again. Good morning, church. I know how Drew feels. Goodness. All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're finally in the last chapter of the book of Luke. Book of Luke, it's really been the story of Jesus Christ wandering or walking intentionally toward the cross. So Jesus Christ at this point in the story, he's already been crucified. He's already been risen. We celebrated that last week with Easter. And now the first thing that he does after he rises is what we're talking about this morning. So I want you to think for a moment. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Let's say you have been in a coma for a little while. And all the things of your life have kind of disappeared. All the responsibilities that you have, all the things that you have to do are no longer a part of your life. You've been in a coma for a long time and you wake up. You get your life back. What would be the very first thing that you do? What would be the first thing that you do? Would you pick up the phone and call a pizza company and get a pizza? If you were to do that, that tells us a little bit about you, doesn't it? Would you seek out your family? That tells us something about you, doesn't it? Would you go back to work? That tells us something tragic about you, doesn't it? You see, whatever it is, whatever you would do, it really reveals your passions, your pleasures, and your priorities, does it not? Because everything else has been stripped away. What's most important to you, your highest priority, is the thing that you would go to first. We see that in our text this morning with Jesus Christ. We see what his highest priorities are. He rises from the grave, and what does he do? He does two things. He loves people, and he teaches the word of God. So those are the two priorities that Jesus has after he rises from the grave. So let's read it together, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. It's a fairly large chunk of scripture this morning, but I promise it'll be worth it. Starting in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things have happened." Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Church, as we look at our passage this morning, it's almost humorous in the way in which Jesus goes about this interaction. You see, these two disciples, they weren't a part of the 12, but perhaps they were part of the 70 that Christ had sent out earlier, had spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. There was a lot of interaction between them and Jesus in the last few years. They were on this road walking down to Emmaus. It's a town northwest of Jerusalem, about 7.5 miles out. And so they're on this road, they're walking along this road, and they are very sad, a little bit depressed. We don't know a lot about these two disciples. We only get one of their names. It's Cleopas. Cleopas, potentially, some people think that he was actually a relative of Jesus. Nobody can be sure. The only time he's ever mentioned in the Bible is here. But it's clear that Jesus loves him. He shows up to these two disciples that he cares dearly for. And he sees them as very sad. And he starts walking along with them. And they don't recognize him. And so as Jesus shows up, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They don't really know their own Savior. Do you see this? Just on a side note, as we take a moment to realize this, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, this is the truth for all of us. This is the state of all of us before Jesus, in fact, opens our eyes. We may be physically alive, but we're spiritually blinded to God and our need for him. Salvation, the very core of what Christianity is, the core of what salvation is the work of God on hard hearts, closed minds, and blind eyes. That's what salvation is. It is the work of God on hard hearts, closed minds, and blind eyes. And perhaps you've been coming to Celebration Church for the last few weeks, and even now your eyes are starting to open. You're starting to see how God opens your eyes and changes your perspective and softens your heart and opens your mind. You see, at the core of Christianity is this reality that God is the author of salvation. God is the author of what can be seen, what can be known about him, and what cannot. This is why the disciples up until this moment, despite having spent large amounts of time with Jesus Christ, despite the fact that Jesus has said several times that he would have to die, be buried, and rise again, despite all that Christ has predicted and said over and over and over again, the disciples did not see it because their eyes were blinded to this spiritual reality. But perhaps you are here this morning and only now your eyes are beginning to open up. Perhaps you have been living your life blind to your spiritual needs. But perhaps today is the day that you realize, that you see that Jesus is the center of everything. These guys that Jesus is walking with at this point, they don't understand who he is. They're pretty upset. They're pretty sad. Jesus asks them, "What's up? You seem upset. You seem pretty down on yourself right now. What's going on?" One of them speaks up and they say, "Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that has no idea what's going on?" Can you imagine this moment for Jesus? You think about this for a second. Jesus, he's probably got a smile on his face. He's thinking, if only you knew. Imagine him, just smirking. Are you the only one who doesn't know the things that have taken place? And Jesus, what things? He plays along. And so they tell him, look, there's a lot that's been going on, Jesus. There's this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and at this point, Jesus is probably like covering his name tag that says Jesus of Nazareth, right? trying to hide it. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a great prophet, wonders and miracles. He was murdered by the religious leaders, the political leaders. On the third day, this has happened. We're on the third day. This is the third day. It's the same day. There's an empty tomb. It's been verified by some women. We don't trust them. They're too emotional. That obviously didn't happen. But they say that they say that they saw some angels. And listen to this. This is so interesting. They literally say to Jesus, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We were hoping for more." but he's dead. They think his body was stolen. Even at this point, they think his body was stolen. The women, they showed up. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the angels telling him that he had risen, telling them that he had risen. They returned. Peter went to the tomb. John went to the tomb. They found Jesus' body gone, but they didn't believe that he was alive. They didn't believe it. And Jesus, he opens up, he responds to them. He kind of slams them with this. He says, "How foolish are you? Don't you believe the Bible? Read verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." You see, in our world today, we have pastors, an alarming number of pastors who want to abandon the Old Testament. By the way, that's about 75% of the book. But they want to abandon it. We've got pastors who refuse to preach on the Old Testament. Pastors, one famous pastor who actually has said, "We must unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament." It's dangerous. Because that's not what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24, is it? In Luke chapter 24, he takes all the Old Testament and he shows everybody, he shows these disciples that he's speaking to how he is the focal point of all of Scripture. Do you see that? He shows them, interprets to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Coolest Bible study ever. Can you imagine? Like, this is way better than Brandon opening up the Bible and saying this is what it means. This is Jesus Christ risen from the grave. You thought he was gone. He's alive. And he opens up the Bible and reveals to you all the things concerning himself. There's no better Bible study than Jesus opening up the Bible and telling you what it means. And this is what they got. And here's the reality, church. You cannot take this book and make any sense of it whatsoever without connecting it to Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. You cannot preach this book. You cannot teach this book. If you try to teach this book and remove Jesus Christ from the pages, you are not teaching this book right. All of it's about Jesus. Many of us take the stories of the Old Testament and we insert ourselves into the story, do we not? So in the story of like David and Goliath, right? This is often preached this way, this is often thought this way. You read that story and David is this hero, he's saving people, he's going before Goliath and he's slaughtering Goliath so that the people can make it, right? And so preachers will stand in their pulpits and they will say things like, "If you have giants in your life, if you have enemies that need to be defeated, you need to sling your stones and you need to hit your enemies with the word of God and you need to take down your opponent with God's word and you need to slay your giants, because if you've got giants in your life, that means you're David." Church, you're not David. That's not how this works. Christ is David. And if there's anybody that we are in the story, it's the scared Israelites who are standing on the sidelines watching God deliver them from their enemies. Christ is David. Christ is David. But we do it all the time, right? We put ourselves in David's place, and that means we make ourselves the hero of the story. We're the Samson. We're the one who can defeat all the enemies. We're the one who can take charge. We can control our futures. We're the one who overcomes. We're the one who defeats. We're the ones who's a hero. Like Joshua, we're the ones who deliver ourselves into the promised land. Like Moses, we're the ones who deliver ourselves from bad situations, from our enemies, from our oppressors. We're the ones who have the power. This book is not about you, church. This book is about Jesus Christ. And remember that because every single page screams of him, not of us. And when we insert ourselves into dangerous places like David or Samson or Joshua or Moses, what we're doing is we're making ourselves the center of the story. And in the same way, in our own lives, we'll take the Bible and we'll say, well, we're the center of the story in here, so we're the center of the story as we go about our daily lives. And everything that we do, it's really fundamentally about us and making sure that we are taken care of. It's all about us, and it's not about us. It's not about us, it's about Christ. The Bible is not primarily about you or me. It's not about history or Israel or tradition or morality or miracles. All of it's in there. But the book points to Jesus, the Savior of the world. It's written to us, but it's about Jesus. Let me show you a little bit of what I'm talking about. Let me show you a little bit of what Jesus was likely talking about on the road to Emmaus. Let me give you a couple examples. And by a couple, I mean 50 or so. And there's more than I'm going to give, all right? So I had this trouble, this problem last in first service. There were things that I had written down that I couldn't go to because we didn't have time. There's things that I don't have written down because I knew that we wouldn't be able to get to them all. But Jesus Christ is covering the Old Testament, and he does it in specifically four ways. Four ways. The first we call typology. Theologians, we call it typology. It's shadows of things that are to come. Think of it as foreshadowing. We had one of these last week with the mercy seat. Do you guys remember the mercy seat last week in Exodus 25? Let me remind you. Exodus 25, there was a mercy seat described, and it was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God. And on top of the mercy seat, there were these angels that were pointed toward the center on both sides, one at the head and one at the foot. And we connect that to the true mercy seat of Christ in the empty tomb when the women come to the empty tomb, they see two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, facing inward in the exact same way the mercy seat in Exodus chapter 25 is described. We see the angels pointing in toward the mercy seat of Christ, not where Christ is, but where the burial linens of Christ are, and his body has shed its blood, and the blood of Jesus is on the linens. In the same way that in the Old Testament, a priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, blood was covering the mercy seat on the linens of the mercy seat, of the linens of Christ after he rose from the grave. That is a typology. Exodus 25 was a shadow of what happened with Christ. This is what we're talking about. There's a lot of them. Let's start all the way back at the beginning. Adam. Adam was created by God perfect. He was sinless, he was holy, he was righteous, he was good. He was given one rule: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Adam, instead of being obedient to God, decided he wanted to be God, and so he took the tree, he took the fruit, and he ate it. And he plunged all of mankind into sin afterwards. Romans chapter 5 describes exactly what happens with Adam. He was the first man. He was the representative of humanity, and he failed. Where Adam failed, Romans chapter 5 said, Christ succeeded. It says Jesus Christ was the second Adam, the true and better Adam. He was the one, when confronted with sin, when confronted with temptation in the wilderness, when confronted with fleeing from the cross, he stood firm. Where Adam failed, where Adam fell, where Adam bent, Christ stood tall. Because Christ is the true and better Adam. This is Adam was a typology of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 5 tells us. But it's more than Adam, right? Let's continue on. Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and one day the angel of the Lord came to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son on the top of Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is the same mount where the temple was in Jerusalem when Jesus came. And so Jesus was driving people out of the temple, right? People who were money changers, tax collectors. They were selling things. He says, you've made my father's house a den of robbers. This is Mount Moriah. All of this is happening on Mount Moriah. Abraham takes Isaac to the top to sacrifice him to God. Many of you know the story. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice on his back. Does that sound familiar? They get to the top of the mountain, they set up the altar, they lay Isaac on the altar, and Abraham raises the knife, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, stop, I know that you are genuine in your desire to do this, but I'm going to provide another way. And there is a ram in the thicket, stuck in the thicket next to him, and they take the ram and they sacrifice the ram instead, and Isaac is spared. You know why that story is in the Bible? Because unlike Abraham, who did not have to sacrifice his son, God the Father would one day sacrifice his son for the sin of mankind. God spared Abraham's son, but he wanted it in there to show that Christ was coming, and he would also carry the wood on his back, and he would also be the payment, the unblemished, spotless sacrifice for mankind. It's a type, a shadow, a picture of Jesus. Do you see it? That's in the Bible because of Jesus. It's written on the page because of Christ. Let's continue on to talk about Moses. Moses was some guy who was an Israelite, but he thought he was an Egyptian because of a brutal massacre that happened to Israelites at a certain point in history by Egypt. And he was raised an Egyptian. He murders an Egyptian man who was attacking an Israelite. And he goes off into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he's there for 40 years until one day a burning bush starts talking to him and he freaks out. And Moses is out there and he's saying, who are you? Who should I say is sending me back to Egypt to deliver your people? And he says, I am that I am. Say the I am has sent you. And that's quite a thing to say. It would be unfortunate if he had to tell the Egyptian people, you know, a bush sent me. But no, it was more than that. You see, God himself was in the bush. And so Moses goes back to the Egyptian people and he begins to do what God has commanded him. And God lays on the Egyptian people a number of plagues. We know them. Plagues of locusts, plagues of famine, turning the Nile into blood. We know the frogs. We know the darkness. But the final plague was a plague of the death of the firstborn. And this is how it went. The Israelites, they took, the Egyptians. Every firstborn in Egypt died. But the Israelites, in order to be spared that same punishment, the Israelites took a Passover lamb, a lamb, unblemished, and they slaughtered it, and they spread the blood of that lamb on their doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord passed over to deliver this plague on Egypt, the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites, the people of God, because of the Passover lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to Jesus the very first time that he saw him? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the connection between Moses and the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ? Do you see it? It's there. We continue on with Moses. Moses delivers the people of Israel. They cross the sea, and they get to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses goes to the top of the mountain and communes with God, and God gives him the law. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God. He gives it to Moses, and Moses is at the top of the mountain, and as he's finishing up that, God calls on Moses, and he says, while you have been up here, your people have built a golden calf. Do you remember this? And the golden calf, they were worshiping the calf as the one who had delivered them out of Egypt. And here Moses is, he asks God, please relent from your anger. Do not let people say that you pulled the Israelites out of Egypt so that you could destroy them in the wilderness. Don't do that, God. Relent from your anger. And then God says, okay, fine. And Moses goes down to the people and destroys the golden calf. He pounds it into powder and he puts it in their drinking water and they drink it. And then he enacts swift justice on the Israelites, anybody who is against the Lord. And then this is interesting. He goes back up to God and he says, Lord, take me instead. Punish me on behalf of the sins of my people. You know what God says? No. I will not do it. You are not the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Only the perfect, unblemished sacrifice can pay the atonement cost for the sin of the people. And so he says he's stalling his judgment. And so God creates priests, right? These priests, they're intended to be mediators between God and man, and between us and him. But the challenge is they were imperfect people themselves, and there was a litany of things that they had to do to be able even to enter into the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies. And the priests, they had to make sacrifice before they ever entered in. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to wash themselves. And then they had to tie a rope onto their leg so that when they entered into the Holy of Holies, if they were not pure enough, God would strike them dead, and they would have to pull the priest out by the leg. Because these priests, they were not holy enough. They were not righteous enough. They were not able to be the perfect mediator between God and man that man needed. But you know who was? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priestly system. So whether it be Adam or Abraham or Isaac or Moses or the priestly system, it all points to Jesus. These are typologies of Christ. Let's have some more. The sacrificial system. Oftentimes, once a year, they had a day of atonement called Yom Kippur, right? Ever heard of it? It was the day that the Israelite people would send in their high priest with the guy on the leg, the rope on the leg, and the high priest would offer atonement for the people, and they would take two goats in with them, perfect, unblemished, as much as possible. And they would slaughter one goat, and they would take the blood, and they'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And the other goat, they'd call it the scapegoat, and they'd free that goat into the wilderness. And it was a representative of how God was merciful to the people of Israel. That's where we get the word scapegoat, by the way. But the sacrificial system, we know from the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and rams and doves and sheep, they can never take away sin. They're not perfect. They're not holy. They're not righteous. But Jesus Christ, by the act of shedding his own blood, was enough to fulfill the entire sacrificial system. That's why we no longer make sacrifices anymore. Jesus Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice. It's the fulfillment of everything that was happening in the Old Testament. Here's another one. The temple itself. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is driving people out of the money changers out of the temple at this point in John chapter 2. And they say, why are you doing this stuff? And he says this, and they don't understand what that means. They say, it took us 40 years to build this. How are you saying that you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But it says in John chapter 2, verse 22, I believe, he was referring to his own body. You see, the temple in the Old Testament, all the perfections and all the rules and the regulations on how it was built, picture of Jesus. It was a picture of Jesus. It was a foreshadowing of the day when Christ would come, the embodiment of God, deity in flesh. We can continue on to David and Goliath. We're not David. Christ is the deliverer of his people. David was the humble king, the greatest ruler in the history of Israel, right? David, King David. Everybody loves him. He was the most, he was Abraham and David. Those are the two big names in the Old Testament. Everybody looks to them. Greatest ruler Israel has ever known. But even where David failed, Christ succeeded. You guys know, if you were at the Beast Feast last night, that David failed in some pretty public ways. His army was out at battle. He was sitting on his rooftop watching another woman bathe on her rooftop. Name was Bathsheba. He sent for her. They had relations. She got pregnant. Sin. She was married. He was married. Sin. So what did David do, the greatest ruler in the history of Israel? Tried to cover it up. He tried to cover it up, and it ended with Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, being placed at the very front of battle so that he would die. And he does, in fact, die. David murders Bathsheba's husband and takes her for himself. But you see, where David failed, Christ succeeded. David was the greatest king they had ever known. Christ is a true and better David. A king that will not die, a king that will not fail, a king that will not sin, a perfect, holy, righteous king that will reign and rule for all of eternity. David is a typology, a type of Jesus Christ. Continuing on, let's talk about Ruth. I love this story, by the way. Boaz, pretty rich dude, a little bit older, but he's looking for a wife. Boaz, pretty awesome guy in culture and society. He had a good amount of respect amongst his peers. He had a lot of things going for him, and he was looking for a spouse, not Ruth. Why? Well, let's look at Ruth's resume. First, she was homeless. Second, she was totally broke. Third, she was from a foreign company. A foreign country. Fourth, she was not a virgin. She had been previously married to some dummy who was worshiping another god in another place in the world. And if you read the book of Luke, it kind of feels like God knocked him off. I'm just saying, it kind of feels like God killed that guy. All right? And so here Ruth is. She claims to be a follower of God, but she's a brand new believer. She's homeless. She's gleaning the fields, which is kind of equivalent to dumpster diving. She's being a little scandalous, too. She's going to Boaz while he's asleep, uncovering his feet. Can you imagine? Like, just for a moment, can you imagine? Put yourself in those shoes. Like, somebody just shows up in your bedroom with your feet uncovered, and you're like, what are you doing? That's what's going on with Boaz. Not only that, but she has an attached mother-in-law. It's not even her mom, right? It's her mother-in-law. It's the mother of the idiot dude who's worshiping another god in another place. And this is like a two-for-one special Groupon where Boaz picks Ruth. He gets Naomi. And Naomi, she's so upset. She's so angry. Her name, by the way, means sweetness. But she changes her name to bitter. Mara. And so what does Boaz do? I'll take Ruth and bitter. I'll take them. Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer. He saved them. He redeemed them. And through Ruth comes Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That's the lineage of God. Through Ruth. Could have picked anybody. He picked Ruth. Jesus is the better Boaz. I want you to see this. Jesus is the better Boaz who takes us, who are worse than Ruth and Naomi, and he loves us. He marries us, and he calls us his bride. The reason why Ruth is in the Bible is to point to Jesus Christ. He is on every page of this book. Let's talk about Esther. This is a book that has no mention of God. God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. But listen to this. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Esther is afraid of the king. She's married to the king, but she's afraid of the king. It's a whole thing. But Esther is, Mordecai is talking to Esther, and he's encouraging her to act for the sake of her people. And he says this, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place." We like the second half of the passage. We read it all the time. "But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the house, to the kingdom for such a time as this." For such a time as this, that's like all of Esther. Keep in mind, the verse before it, the section right before it says, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." What's that other place? Jesus Christ. Jesus is in Esther. He's in Ruth, he's in Exodus, he's in Genesis, he's all throughout the Bible. Let's talk about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he was a man cupbearer to King Nebuchadnezzar. The Israelites were in captivity, they were away from Israel and Jerusalem, and the king, he goes to the king, he asks the king, "Hey, my homeland is in shambles and I need to go rebuild it. Will you allow me to do so?" The king sends him with his blessing to rebuild Jerusalem. Do you realize that Jesus is the true and better Nehemiah? In that, Jesus is not creating Jerusalem, but he's creating a new Jerusalem, a place that will never be destroyed, never be overcome, for God's people to dwell. Jesus is the true and better Nehemiah, but more than that, he's the true and better Jonah. Jonah was an unwilling herald of God. God called on him in the very beginning of Jonah to go and tell the Ninevites that God's destruction was coming upon them. He was calling the Ninevites to repentance, but Jonah, instead of saying, "Okay, God, I'm going to go this way," he says, "Absolutely not, God. I hate those guys. I'm going this way." And he gets on a boat and he flees as far and as fast as he can until God sends a storm upon the boat. And in order for the boat to not be destroyed, the pagan sailors throw him into the ocean to appease God. You'd think he would die and God would pick somebody else. Nope, that's not what happens. You see, Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. And God takes Jonah right back to where he started and said, "Go to Nineveh." You see, Jesus mentions Jonah in the New Testament. Jesus actually says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and came out alive, so I too will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and come out alive. As Jonah was used to save a multitude, I will save even more people." This is a type of Christ. Jonah is in the Bible because of Jesus. It all points to Christ, church. All of it. And that's what Jesus is telling these guys on the road to Emmaus. This is the first way in which Jesus shows up in the Old Testament, typology. Second way, we'll go faster, I promise, is cameos. Jesus has cameos in the Old Testament. It's pretty cool to see. Now, since the Bible consistently says that no one has ever seen God the Father and lived, many theologians believe that all visible cameos of God in the Old Testament were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. You know, when in the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to God showing up to people. There's other references to someone called the angel of the Lord showing up. Now, some of you might know this, some of you might not. But that's angel of the Lord, when he shows up, when he's addressed as if he himself is Yahweh. He himself is the Lord. Let me give you some examples. It was the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who spoke from heaven to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. He was referred to as the angel of the Lord. He says to Abraham, "Seeing how you have not spared your son, your only son, from me." He speaks as if he's God himself. Do you see that? Let me give you another example. It's the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, calling himself the I Am. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. That's interesting. Now, if you go back to the New Testament, Jesus says, as he's driving out people from the temple on Mount Moriah, they ask him, "Whose authority are you doing this from?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one in the burning bush that's speaking to Moses. That's the title that God gave to himself. It was the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob and injured his hip. And Jacob says this after wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." That's Christ. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared before Joshua before the walls of Jericho fell. He identified himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. You know what happens when angels receive worship? They said, "Don't worship me. I'm just a creation like you are. I don't need to be worshipped. Stand up. Stop worshiping me. I'm just an angel." But here in Joshua, Joshua fell down and he worships the angel of the Lord. And the commander of the armies of the Lord says, "Take off your sandals, for this place you are standing is holy." This is Christ, church. Most scholars, the vast majority of scholars, will look at this and say, this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ showing up in human history. This is a cameo. Third way in which we see Jesus show up in the Old Testament, prophecy. There's hundreds. Go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We have the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where God is talking about the punishments for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is talking to the woman and to the serpent, and he says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush or bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's the first moment where Jesus is referenced. It's a prophecy that there is a coming. There's coming from the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who will crush the power of sin and Satan. That happened 2 weeks ago when we talked about Jesus Christ on the cross. And he rose from the grave, undefeated, overcoming sin, death, and the grave. Other prophecy, we see it in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. God is talking to Abraham, and he says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." She's super old. It's like getting pregnant in the nursing home. She's like 97 or something like that. "But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an," what? "An everlasting covenant." It's impossible. I'm going to do it. And the way that it's going to be everlasting, we know, and this is the same is true for the Davidic covenant. We know that every family lineage eventually ends. Every family lineage eventually dies. There is not an everlasting lineage except for this one. This is the promise of God to Abraham. Your covenant, this covenant will be an everlasting covenant for his offspring and yours. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." How many kings reign forever? One. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the offspring of the Davidic covenant, the offspring of David. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus in Samuel. Zechariah 9:19, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Does that sound familiar, church? Jesus in Zechariah. We've gone over Isaiah 53 several times at this point, where Jesus is called the suffering servant and the man of sorrows, the one who would pay the penalty for our sins. Isaiah, by the way, it's described as the fifth gospel because there's so much Jesus in it. There's hundreds of more prophecies. In fact, 25% of the entire Bible is prophetic in nature. I hope you know that. 25% of this book, hundreds of prophecies about Christ, and they all point to Jesus. We've had typologies, we've had cameos, we've had prophecy. I want to go through one more, and we'll go fast. Titles. See, Christ has so many titles in the Old Testament. Let me just, book by book, go through who Christ is in each book so that you can see this. Genesis, Jesus is our creator. Exodus, he is the Passover lamb and the great I am. Leviticus, he's the high priest. Numbers, he's water in the desert. Deuteronomy, he's our eagle's wings for deliverance. Joshua, he's the commander of the armies of the Lord. Judges, he is the Lord of peace. Ruth, he is our redeemer. For Samuel, he is the prophet, priest, and king. Second Samuel, he's the rock of salvation. First Kings, builder of a temple that will never fail. Second Kings, he is the reigning king. First Chronicles, son of David that is coming to rule. Second Chronicles, the king who reigns eternally. Ezra, priest, proclaiming freedom. Nehemiah, the one who restores what is broken. Esther, protector of his people. Job, mediator between God and man. Psalms, he is our song in the morning and in the night. Proverbs, our wisdom and our strong tower. Ecclesiastes, our meaning for life. Song of Solomon, author of faithful love. Isaiah, he is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah, the weeping Messiah. Lamentations, he assumes God's wrath for us. Ezekiel, son of man. Daniel, he is the Son of God with us in the fiery furnace. Hosea, faithful husband, even when we run away. Joel, he is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. Amos, delivers justice to the oppressed. Obadiah, he is mighty to save. Jonah, the great missionary. Micah, he cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. Nahum, he proclaims future world peace. Habakkuk, he crushes injustice. Zephaniah, he is the warrior who saves. Haggai, he restores our worship. Zechariah, he is Lord and King over all the earth. Malachi, son of righteousness who brings healing. Church, Jesus Christ on every page in every book of the Bible. There's nothing more great than that. So what do we do? What do we do? Two things. The same things that Jesus did in our passage this morning. He rose from the grave. He went and pursued people and taught them the word of God. You see, our book, this book, the Bible, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It holds within it the power of God. It transforms us. It moves us. It lights our hearts on fire. Amen? Do you feel the burning heart, the spiritual heartburn here? This is exactly what these two disciples said. Did not our hearts burn within us as he was walking along the road explaining the scriptures to us? Did it not excite us? Did it not burn within us? Church, we must love the word of God and we must love people. I just want to make a note here. Jesus Christ, first thing he did, he went to hang out with people and teach the word of God. He shared a meal with them. He built relationships. You know what that's called? You know what we call that? Celebration group. Yeah. Be like Jesus. Join a group. If you're not in a group already, get in a group. We've got a ton of them. They happen every night of the week. And it's a time where you can build community and build relationship as Jesus built community and built relationship and opened up the word of God and had fellowship with other believers. It's an important thing. He shared it with others. He taught God's word. He didn't just read it. He didn't just open up the book and read it himself. He taught it to other people. Let's imitate him. Because if every story in this book is about Christ, you know what that means for you and I? It means our story is about Jesus Christ. This is true in the New Testament, and we can continue on in the New Testament and talk about Jesus as the story author and the foundation of the entire book. Then we can go into the early church. And we can talk about how Jesus is the focus of the early church. And then we can go through antiquity, throughout history, and show how Jesus is the center of all of human history. And so if you're living your life right now today as if Jesus is not the center of your life, you're getting it wrong. Do you realize that? Do you see that? Jesus is the focus. It has to be. He has to be the focus of your life. Your life is about Christ. So my question this morning is, will you be a good example? Or will you be a bad one? You will leave a legacy of your life. Your children will remember who you are. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done. And either they are strong believers who love Jesus, and you've got an army of people who stand up and say, my mom loved Jesus. Or you've got an army of people who hardly knew him through their example. Your children will remember how you lived, how you loved, how you served. Your day-to-day actions will scream the supremacy of Christ, or they will scream about something far less important. Which will it be? Does your heart burn within you? Jesus is the center of everything. The disciples on that road, they came alive that day. They finally got it. Do you see what they saw? God wrote this book. It's about Jesus. If you don't have this book, if you don't have a Bible, we give them away for free. Like, don't leave and take one with you. It's yours. It's free. We care about you enough to have this book. Read the book that God wrote, church. See Jesus on every page, and go teach others how Jesus taught these disciples. Go teach others what I have taught you this morning. The picture of Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. This is all Christianity is about. This is it. We're like a band with one song, church. But we're going to sing it loud. Jesus Christ is alive. He came for you, and he's coming back. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, mighty God, Savior, King, ruler, Lord, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for your resurrection, and by extension, our resurrection. Thank you that you have given us a book that is about you and not us. Thank you that you are the center of the story. Thank you that you are a God that loves us enough to send Christ, the Savior of the world. God, I pray that Celebration Church, we would be a church that's all about you, that you would be the focus of this congregation. Lord, I pray this time, if there's people here who do not know you, do not follow you, have not made their lives about you, I pray that they would use this next song as a response to you, to submit their lives to you and to begin following you, perhaps for the first time in obedience. Lord, help them to see that their life must be about something greater than themselves. It must be about you. Be with these people. Lord, thank you for the blessing of letting me be their pastor. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.